Before we read our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray, as Isaiah prayed, Lord, that you would come down this morning, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would visit us today, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, give us ears to hear, soften hearts to receive the truth of your word this morning. Use your pitiful servant, Lord, who am I to handle these precious jewels of your word? Lord, I pray your word would go forth with power. Lord, and it would not return void as you promised it would. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So about 2,000 years ago, in a place called Roman-occupied Israel, a man by the name of Jesus, a carpenter by trade, claimed to be God and subsequently died on a cross. And few would contest that this actually happened, although there are some foolish people who deny history and say that he never existed. But this man, Jesus, also supposedly rose from the dead. At least that's what his followers claimed, and this is what is recorded in the Bible. And there are many who have a problem with this notion, because during the 5 centuries, when much of the Western world was under Roman rule, countless thousands, no doubt, met their fate by the cruel, torturous death known as crucifixion. So it's not hard to believe that a man who was causing much trouble, as Jesus was, he was living under Roman rule, so it makes sense that he would be executed by crucifixion. Oftentimes, enemies of the state would be crucified. And so the Jewish people looked at Jesus as a troublemaker, and so it made sense for his mode of execution to be crucifixion. That's not hard to fathom. However, him rising from the dead, that's a different story. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? And the reason is because ever since the fall of mankind, humanity and all of creation, for that matter, has been plagued with this thing called death. And they say 2 things in life are certain, right? Death and taxes. Yesterday was the cutoff for that, so that's probably fresh in some of your minds, some of you procrastinators. But at least taxes you can avoid to some extent, right? If you really want to, you can live off the grid somewhere and just live off the land and no one will know you exist. And you don't have to pay taxes. You might end up in jail, but you can avoid taxes to some degree. But you can't avoid dying. And people will do everything they can to prolong their life, prolong their inevitable demise by doing things like eating healthy and exercising and things like that, and that's all good. But one thing is for certain, more certain than paying taxes, and that is one day you will die. You can avoid thinking about it and avoid talking about it, but it does not change the fact that at the end of the day, we're all fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We all have sinned against God. We all have a sin nature, and therefore, naturally, we die. Sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned, Romans chapter 5. And no one in all of human history has been able to avoid this nagging thing called death. And then here comes along this Jewish carpenter who claims to be God, and he of all people supposedly beat death. No one beats death. This can't be. The idea that Jesus came back from the dead is so unbelievable that many who claim to be Christians even say that it didn't happen. The BBC published an article last week stating that 25% of Christians in the UK say the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. In other words, 25% of all Christians in the UK really are not Christians. How could I say, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, that you're not a Christian? Can't you just take some of the teachings of Jesus and apply them to your life and make you a better person and then call yourself a Christian? No, you can't, and here's why. Let's assume Jesus did not rise from the dead and take that to its logical conclusion. The logical conclusion, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, is Jesus is a liar. That's what it comes down to. Because Jesus said to his disciples, it says in verse 32, he said it plainly, that he will die and rise again from the dead 3 days later. If you remember the verse on the screen, he is risen, he is not here, as he said, right? He said, he told people he would rise again from the dead very plainly. So as C.S. Lewis said, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is who he said he was, he is Lord. He blatantly lied to people claiming he would rise again from the dead, when in reality his body just decayed, or he was a crazy man, or he really did rise from the dead. If I stood up here and I claimed to be God, and claimed that I would die and come back to life 3 days later, you would say I'm crazy, or I'm a liar, or I'm a crazy cult leader, something like that, and that's rightfully so. And after I die, and I don't come back, none of you would give your life for my cause that you know to be a lie. No one dies for something that they know to be a lie. The apostles did not all die brutal deaths for something they knew to be a lie. They believed Jesus rose from the dead, and the majority of them met violent deaths because of it. And so if Jesus did not rise again from the dead, he's not a good teacher. He's not a prophet. He's a liar and he's a madman who should be avoided like the plague, and we're all just wasting our time, and you should really have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. And so what the story of the resurrection does to people, that's one of the reasons why I love talking about it and thinking about it, is the resurrection, what it does is it backs you into a corner. You could say spiritually, philosophically, theologically, backs you into a corner, and it forces you to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is. Did the resurrection happen? It's either a yes or no. If no, if it did not happen, Jesus is an evil man, and you should have nothing to do with him because his claim has deceived millions upon millions of people throughout the centuries, and probably millions of people have died horrible deaths defending what this man preached. They were burned at the stake, tortured, you name it, and it happened, beheaded, all because they stood upon the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he rose from the dead. If you say, yes, the resurrection did happen, then you better listen to what this man said. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he's no ordinary man. When the Apostle Paul addressed the Greek philosophers at the Areopagus in Acts 17, he said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all. How is he given that assurance that Jesus Christ will judge the world in righteousness? He says, by raising him from the dead. By raising him from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, it is proof that he will judge the world in righteousness. So no wonder many would love to deny that the resurrection ever took place, or downplay the significance of the resurrection as just some kind of nice idea. You understand that deep down, people deny the resurrection because it soothes their conscience. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he's not going to judge anybody. He's not going to hurt anybody. He didn't have power over death. Death beat him. What's he going to do to you? Nothing. He doesn't have power over your soul if he didn't rise from the dead. So the convenient thing to do is just to deny the resurrection or ignore it. Let it be just an afterthought and get together with your family on Easter and have dinner and make some Easter eggs and think about bunny rabbits and candy and things like that. Why do you think we're so bombarded with things like Easter bunnies and Easter egg hunts, whatever? These things are not bad in and of themselves. You can do what you, they're kind of a neutral thing. But it's really just a distraction to get your mind off the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's the judge of the earth. And how do we know that? Because he rose from the dead. So we want to, as Christians, think about the resurrection, right? The lordship of Jesus Christ. And the world's like, oh, Easter bunnies. You know, same thing with Christmas, the incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, Santa Claus. It's the same thing. If you really think about the implications that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose 3 days later, then it means Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is Lord, and he commands you to repent and believe in him. And my goal this morning is not to convince you with evidence that the resurrection is a factual historical event that took place. Because it did. The Bible is very clear that it did. My goal, however, is just to proclaim it to you, that God would use the preaching of his word, the preaching of the gospel this morning, to open your ears and your heart to see that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's worthy to follow and to love. Because you see, it takes much more than simply acknowledging that the resurrection actually took place. Demons believe that. They were there when it happened. And yet they're damned without any hope. James says the demons believe and they tremble. So it takes much more than just an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must not just believe in your head, but in your heart. You must really believe by faith that Jesus died for sinners, rose from the dead 3 days later. And if you are to take seriously the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, if you desire his mercy and his grace and his salvation, you desire to be saved from the judgment you deserve for your sin, then what will it take to obtain this saving faith in the risen Savior? Let's look at our text to see what God is speaking to us this morning through his word. So before Jesus has this dialogue with Peter, the disciples there, and the crowd of people, what's taken place thus far is Jesus has been traveling around, preaching, performing miracles, things like feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, things like that. So people in Israel know that there's something special about Jesus. So then he asks his disciples, so who do people say that I am? You know, they've seen all these miracles. They've seen the things Jesus has done. What are the people saying about him? He wants to know. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. All of whom, the people they mentioned, including John the Baptist, are dead at this point. So they're saying Jesus is one of these guys resurrected from the dead. They have things a little bit backwards. Kind of interesting. So most of the people that witnessed the things Jesus did and said, they came to the conclusion that Jesus is just a prophet. A prophet who rose from the dead. Not the Messiah, not the Son of God. He's just a prophet, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of those guys who are good guys and all, but not the Son of God. And because, you know, if Jesus was just a prophet, that's not terribly inconvenient, is it? He's just kind of messenger from God, perhaps some kind of new messenger from God who will give us some wisdom about how to live a good life. But then he asks Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." It's a little more important than a prophet, isn't it? He then tells Peter, "Don't tell anybody yet that I'm the Christ." Really, the time wasn't right yet. It would mess up the plans Jesus had. So they were told to not go around proclaiming that quite yet. But after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus begins to teach the disciples, verse 31, teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Okay, that's not stuff prophets really do. That's only something God himself can do. Rise from the dead. Quite a bold statement. And then Peter, after Jesus said this plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why would Peter do that? Peter just said Jesus is the Christ. The Old Testament is full of prophecies that the Messiah would have to be killed, right? Would die for our sins. Hundreds of years before Christ was even born, Scripture talks about the coming of the Christ. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, many others talk about how the Christ would bear our sin on our behalf. Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ came, so he should know this. Even Psalm 16:10, a foreshadowing, a prophecy of the resurrection, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave." So why is Peter so upset to the point that he rebukes Jesus for saying this? He should have known this by now. And it's not that Peter misunderstood what he meant, because Jesus said it to them plainly. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't an allegory. It wasn't hyperbole. The reason is because Peter had this earthly, emotional, sentimental attachment to Jesus. He was viewing his relationship to Jesus in a very self-centered fashion. And that's why Jesus rebuked him in verse 33. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, if you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Peter did not want Jesus to suffer and die, even though he would rise again from the dead. Because all Peter could see was the here and the now, which is what so many do as well today. He liked being around Jesus. He was his friend. He didn't want to see any harm come to him. You may think, well, what's wrong with that? Peter was wrong because he was too earthly minded. He viewed Jesus in a very self-centered, man-centered way, not in a God-centered way. And Peter's earthly love for Christ, a love for his friend, was becoming now an obstacle to the will of God. Because God had determined, before the world even began, that the Son of God would become flesh and dwell among us and be slain on behalf of sinners, that God would redeem a people for himself. This was the predetermined will of God. And Peter is saying, no, this can't be. And so Jesus rebukes him for being earthly minded, not being concerned with God's plan of salvation for sinners through death, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. And so Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." In reality, what's going on here is Satan is tempting Christ through Peter not to go through with dying on the cross. Satan uses Peter's seemingly innocent emotions for Jesus, his love for Jesus, as a way to tempt Christ to abandon his plan, just like he did when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on and rebukes Satan just like he did in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, when he was being tempted by the devil, he said, "Be gone, Satan." Right? And he quoted scripture at him. So when Peter heard that Christ would be killed and would rise again, all he could think about was the immediate loss of his friend and harm coming to his friend. He could not see the bigger picture. And perhaps he was thinking that Jesus was going to be this kind of military hero who would lead a rebellion against the Romans and set up a kingdom in that way, an earthly kingdom. And so Peter's initial reaction to the death and resurrection of Christ was, no, this can't be. Peter had his mind set on the things of man and not of God. And what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows what your mind is set on. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." And the things of earth are temporary. The things above, the things of God, are eternal. And then Jesus, after rebuking Peter for his earthly mindedness and his self-centered thinking, he then turns to the crowd and expounds upon what he said to Peter with regards to setting your mind on the things of God and not man. So he calls the crowd over to himself, and essentially he goes to tell them about what really matters in life. What is the bigger picture of things? In verse 34, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So Jesus really tells the crowd, listen up. If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, if you want eternal life, come and die first. So first and foremost, the call to follow Jesus is an invitation to come and die. To die to yourself. To turn from your sin. To turn from your way of doing things. To turn from your self-centered, earthly mindedness. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. John Gill, a pastor from the 1700s, said this: "Let him deny sinful self, ungodliness, and worldly lust, and part with them and his former sinful companions, which were as a part of himself. Let him deny righteous self and renounce all his works of righteousness in the business of justification and salvation. Let him deny himself the pleasures and profits of this world when in competition with Christ. Let him drop and banish all his notions and expectations of an earthly kingdom and worldly grandeur, and think of nothing but reproach, persecution, and death for the sake of his Lord and Master, and cheerfully receive and patiently bear every affliction and evil, however shameful and painful it may be, which is appointed for him, and he is called unto, which is his peculiar cross, as every Christian has his own, to which he should quietly submit and carry with an entire resignation to the will of God, an imitation of his Lord." My friends, if you want to follow Jesus, but you don't want to follow him to his death, you can't have him. Christ said if you want to follow him, you have to die with him first. Because as Christ had to die first before he would be resurrected, so we must die to ourselves before we can receive eternal life. So what's going on here is that Jesus is making it clear to his audience that following him is not about receiving earthly blessings. It's not about receiving benefits, as many seek to receive from Jesus today. Yes, he healed the sick and he fed the hungry, but he made it clear to his audience that this is not the primary reason why he came. He did not come to give people their best life now. In Luke chapter 4, after Jesus healed many people, he said he needed to go to other towns to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He said, "For I was sent for this purpose." You know, healing the sick and feeding the hungry and all that is good, but it's only temporal. What matters most is the kingdom of God, the eternal state of men's souls, and the glory of God. The things of God, not the things of man. So initially, if you want to follow Christ, the first step is to die to yourself. That is to repent, to turn from your sin and believe in Christ. Turn to Christ. And this is something everyone has to do because everyone has sinned. And if you don't think you're a sinner, I invite you to just take a few seconds and look at the Ten Commandments. If you're like me, you've broken them all in some way, shape, or form. Let me give you a few examples. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Used His name as a curse or flippantly? If you've done that, it's called blasphemy. If you've ever told a lie, bear false witness. That means you're a liar. If you've ever stolen anything, even if something small, what is that? You're a thief. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not kill. You say, well, I've never done that. The Bible says if you hate someone, it's like murdering them in your heart. Everyone's been guilty of that. You may say, well, I've never committed adultery either. But Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman with lust, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. So if you've broken just 5 out of the 10 commandments, and there are many other commandments as well, by your own admission, you're a blaspheming, lying, murdering, adulterous thief in the eyes of God. And so with that on your record, you expect God to just pardon you and forget about all your sin because you did some good deeds in your life. The good deeds are not going to negate the bad things you've done. If a murderer stands on trial before a good judge and says, yes, judge, I am guilty, I killed those people, but I think I should be let go because I've been volunteering at the soup kitchen lately and I've been attending church a lot. The judge is not going to pardon the criminal because of that, because he did some good deeds, supposedly. Doing good things doesn't erase the bad. And the Bible says that our righteousness, our supposed good works, are like filthy rags before a holy God. So there has to be justice. There has to be payment made for sin. Someone has to pay for our sins because God is holy and good and just. And it's either going to be you paying for your own sin or someone else can make the payment for you. And that person is Jesus, and He's the only one. The sinless, spotless Lamb who took the punishment for our sin upon Himself. This is why Jesus had to die, because God is just and God has to punish sin. He can't just let people get away with their sin. Someone has to be punished for it. If not, then God would not be just, and God would then cease to be God. We all know the brutal, torturous death that Jesus endured on the cross. We know how He was stripped naked, spat upon, beaten, whipped with a cat of nine tails so that His flesh was ripped off. And then they stuck a crown of thorns, they pressed it into His head, and then they nailed Him to a cross where He would suffer and die. And as bad as that was, it was nothing compared to the fact that on the cross, Jesus drank your hell. He had the full cup of the Father's wrath, His holy hatred for sin poured out on Himself. And God the Father turned His back on His Son, His very own Son. For the first time in the eternal history of the Godhead, and He punished and crushed His very own Son under His wrath so that your sin could be paid for and that you could receive eternal life. Not so that you could just learn a few neat things from Jesus' teaching, but so that you could have your sins paid for and forgiven. So that your sin could be transferred to the sinless Son of God and His righteousness transferred to you. And so that you could stand before God forgiven and blameless in His sight. Yes, the call to follow Jesus is first and foremost a call to come and die. Why? Why come and die with Christ? What is the reward? We want to come and die with Christ because if we die with Him, we will live with Him. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So if you're bent on preserving your life outside of Christ, you will find no life. There is no eternal life to be found outside of Christ. If you just want to keep going and living as you see fit, living a life of sin and self, you will lose that very life you're trying to keep. You will not find life. Rather, you will face eternal death and judgment under the wrath of God forever in hell. And that is the proper payment to be made for your sin against a holy, eternally righteous God. There has to be payment for sin. There must be justice. God cannot tolerate sin and he cannot ignore it. However, if you lose your life for Christ and the gospel, if you die to yourself, if you deny yourself, if you turn from your sin, and you trust in Christ alone for salvation, you will live. And just as Jesus lives now and forever, so will you. That is the good news. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. And it's far better to die to ourselves now and receive eternal life with Christ than it is to live for ourselves now and do whatever we feel like and face eternal death later. You may say, well, I can't do that. This Christian stuff doesn't appeal to me. I could never live like that. And you're right. That's why you need a change of heart. When we really turn to Christ and believe in him by faith, you get a new heart with new desires. Desires for the things of God and a hatred for the things that God hates. It's not something you just muster up on your own. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. An English reformer in the 1500s named John Hooper, the night before he was burned at the stake, simply because he believed in the gospel of Christ, he said, true it is that life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal death is more bitter and eternal life is more sweet. You notice Christ said that we have to lose our life, not just for his sake, but also for the gospel's sake. How many people profess to be Christians, to profess to have lost their life for Christ, so to speak, but they've not really lost their life for the message of Christ, the gospel, the good news. Are you laying down your life for the gospel? Are you laboring for the gospel? Do you contribute to the spread of the gospel? Do you tell others about Christ? Do you give of your time and your money for the advancement of Christ's gospel, the good news? Or is this just for yourself? You just want to get to heaven. I fear many professing Christians in America, and obviously in the UK too, from what we read, they just care about their own soul and really could care less about the cause of the gospel. They're just sitting back enjoying the fact that they think they're going to heaven while the rest of the world is burning around them and they're hoping to get raptured sometime next week, hopefully before North Korea tries to nuke us. Are you losing your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel? Is the propagation of the gospel even something you think about? Do you actively participate in spreading the gospel? If not, you are not losing your life for Christ and the gospel. Christ is worthy of losing our lives, and so is his message, the gospel. Can you honestly say that you have a message worth dying for, literally? I know Jesus is talking more spiritually here. But many people have literally died for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Do you have something you would literally die for? A message you would literally die for? Would you physically give up your life if it meant you could spread this message? Would you die for a wonderful message on how to be financially prosperous? I don't think so. It's not worth dying for. Would you die for a story of how to live a long, healthy life? No. That would be counterproductive because you'd be dead. Because these are things of the world that we all know are going to pass away. But for the true Christian, whose faith is strong and is really willing to lay down their life for Christ and his gospel, they are willing to physically die for the sake of Christ and his message, the good news, the gospel. And thousands, if not millions of Christians over the centuries have given their lives for the sake of the gospel because they know it's something worth dying for. It's for the kingdom of God. It's something eternal. It's the things above, not the things below. If we die with Christ, spiritually speaking, we will live with him. If we lose our life for Christ's sake and his gospel, we will save it. We will have eternal life. Romans 6:5 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So yes, you must come and die with Christ. But if you do, you will also live with him. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Think about it. What in this world is worth living and dying for? What if you became the richest person on the planet? What if you could literally buy anything and everything you wanted? What if you bought entire nations and you ruled the whole world? You would enjoy it for some time. But guess what? You will still die one day. Are those things you value more valuable than your very own soul? Of course not. Would you sell me your eyeballs for $1 million and be blind the rest of your life? Most likely not. So why would you forfeit the eternal state of your soul for earthly things that don't last? When you die, so will all your possessions die with you. You cannot give any of your wealth, any of your stuff, in exchange for your soul. You can't stand before God on the great day of judgment and try to buy your way out of eternal condemnation. You can't bribe a holy, righteous God. You can't bribe the judge of all the earth so that he'll sneak you into heaven through the back door. He doesn't need your stuff. He made your stuff. You can't exchange things for your soul. It profits you nothing if you gain all there is to have in this life, yet your soul perishes for eternity. What a foolish thing. How are you living your life? What compels you? What motivates you to keep going every day? Is it money, success, the prospects of those things, leisure, fame, potential fame, addictions, relationships? If you can only get what you want in this life, then you'll truly be happy, you think. There's always something to be striving for to make us happier than we are now. My friend, if you're searching for joy and satisfaction in anything or anyone other than Christ, who is the source of all joy and satisfaction, you're just an idolater. You're looking for water in a broken cistern, a broken vessel that's leaking, rather than going to the source of the living water that is Christ. And you will one day stand before God, and all your stuff and all your earthly endeavors will be rotting in the ground with your corpse. All the vain things you're consumed with here are of no lasting value. They have no eternal value. What does it profit you if you gain the world, all the money and things of the world, but you lose your very own soul? And what is the fatal consequence of trying to do this, trying to gain the world at the expense of your soul? Verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we die with Christ in this life, if we bear the shame and the reproach that he bore, if we really pick up our crosses and deny ourselves and follow him in this life, he will certainly honor us in the next. He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But if we disregard Christ and do not listen to his commands to come and die with him in this life, he will not honor us in the next. If you're ashamed of him in this life, he'll be ashamed of you in the next. And he'll say to you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." These are not the words of a man who is just a prophet. These are not the words of a man who is just a good teacher. These are the words of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this King Jesus, who rose from the dead, is also coming back again. And when he does return, will you be found in him, or will he be ashamed of you? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. He says, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. As we sang, rising, he justified. His rising from the dead made us right with God. And if he didn't do that, we're still in our sin. And if our hope in Christ is for this life only, as Peter thought it was, then Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ did not rise from the dead, this whole Christian thing is a waste of a life. It's a waste of time. Either Christ rose from the dead or he did not. And I'm not going to leave you by saying, well, it's up to you to make the choice. But rather, I'll tell you what Scripture says. I'm not going to leave you questioning with questions and uncertainty as we are bombarded with. Kids learn this from kindergarten through college, that there's no such thing as truth. And they say that with certainty. They make fools of themselves by saying such things. There is truth. It comes from God. And God says it in his word. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. It's an absolute statement. Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Son of God, bore the sins of his people and the wrath of his Father on the cross, and he died. 3 days later, he conquered the grave and he rose again. He ascended into heaven and he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father. He's ruling and reigning now. Come and die with Christ and you too will live. I'd like to close with a hymn. I didn't prep anybody for this, but if you could just hop on the piano. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. I just have to look it up. Why are we singing about the cross on Easter? Because without the cross, there would be no resurrection. I'm trying to think which. It's either 324 or 321. The original, the traditional one. There's two versions in here. 324 is the more common one. If you could stand with me, we'll close by singing number 324.
So rich a God.
Father, I pray we would all die to ourselves daily, pick up our crosses and follow you. Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word today. Open eyes and hearts and ears. Lord, may we live our lives for you. May we die to ourselves here and live for you. I ask this in the name of our resurrected Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great remainder of the Resurrection Sunday.